So we're going to be continuing our systematic exposition in Galatians this morning. We're going to be looking at verse 19 of chapter 5. So most of us are familiar with the fact that Romans chapter 1 makes it clear that people suppress the truth about God in their unrighteousness. So what Paul is saying there is, everyone knows that there's a God. His eternal power and His divine nature, they're clearly evident, leaving every single human that's ever existed without excuse. But the problem is, we, before we were saved, and all people outside of Christ, they love their sin, and they'll go to drastic means to attempt to deceive themselves into denying the God that created them and the word that He has given them. And this is particularly true in the area of sexual sin. It's not something just unique to our culture, but we see it throughout history. We see it particularly in cultures that deny the one true God. But as you heard from what Brother Steve read this morning, I mean, probably by the time we got done with Leviticus 18, most of you were ready for that to end. And this was given to God's people, national Israel. You're thinking, man, why would people need to hear that? Clearly, those things are abominable. But that points to the fact that we all need to hear those things. We all need to be reminded of those things. We're being bombarded today with things that would tell us just the opposite. For example, from the political realm, here's what Howard Dean, the former governor of Vermont and presidential candidate, said. He said, from a religious point of view, if God had thought homosexuality is a sin, He would not have created gay people. I mean, I think many people would hear that and go, oh yeah, that sounds right. I agree. But it's not just there. Here's what popular Christianity said. Here's a quote from Lauren Daigle, contemporary Christian musician. And she actually, I think, is a longtime member and worship performer at Andy Stanley's church, which that may, if you know who Andy Stanley is, that probably is going to tell you, let you know that this quote's not going to be a good one. So she says, I can't say, so basically someone asked her in an interview, okay, is homosexuality a sin? So here's her answer. I can't say one way or the other. I'm not God. When people ask questions like that, I just say, read the Bible and find out for yourself. And when you find out, let me know, because I'm learning too. I mean, I'll just tell you, you don't have to read very far to know what God's Word says about sexual sin, including homosexuality. But it's not just a problem in politics, and I'm sure I could pull 100 quotes from Hollywood. And it's not just a problem in sort of the fuzzy professing church. Even within what we would think of as solid Christian churches. Here's a quote from, it was originally quoted by J.D. Greer, who quoted Jen Wilkin, who recently it came out was then plagiarized by Ed Litton, and that's the current and former presidents of the Southern Baptist Convention. And so this is what's being taught in that world about sexual sin. It says, we ought to whisper about what the Bible whispers about, and we ought to shout about what it shouts about. And the Bible appears more to whisper when it comes to sexual sin compared to its shouts about materialism and religious pride. Now, I don't deny that the Bible shouts about things like pride and legalism and false religion, all those types of things, greed. But I think just from what we heard this morning from Leviticus 18, it would be hard to say that that was a whisper. I mean, that was like a hammer blow of sexual sin there. And so I think that to say things like that, you have to deny the clear teaching of Scripture, the unmistakable instruction that we find in texts like our one for this morning. So I'm going to read verses 19 through 21 for context, but today our focus is just going to be upon verse 19. So hear the inerrant, inspired, and infallible word of the Lord. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, Idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warned you as I warned you before that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. So let's pray and then we'll open up this text this morning. Father, we come once again in the name of Christ asking for your help. Lord, help me in the preaching, help all of us in the hearing. Lord, we're not just in the hearing, in the obeying. Lord, we sit in the midst of a culture, Lord, even a church culture that denies the clear teaching of your word about sexual sin. Lord, whether minimizing it or twisting it or denying it altogether. Lord, I pray that you would help us to be a people committed to what your word says, Lord, and being able to firmly but lovingly share that with our lost neighbors, our nation, Lord, so many that need to hear that truth. And Lord, I ask all this in Christ's name and for his glory. Amen. So if we looked basically at an outline of 19 through 21, what we have is Paul starts talking about the works of the flesh, and then he's going to give 15 specifics that you could really break out into three or four categories, and I kind of have them summarized just in three. The first one being sexual sins, the next two being sins related to worship, and then the remainder being social sins, or sins that disrupt the community of God's people. And so today, basically, what we're going to do is we're going to look at this overview of works of the flesh, and then we're going to dive in just to that first category regarding sexual sins in particular. So let's start with what are works of the flesh. If you remember, we've defined flesh basically this way, that it's our fallen nature in Adam. It includes our bodies, but it's not limited to our bodies. That's an error that we see kind of popping up today, and that some people just want to limit that to our actual physical bodies. While it includes our bodies, it's definitely more than that. And so when we talk about works of the flesh, these are things that if you're outside of Christ, these are the types of things that dominate your life. John Calvin said this, he says, if men knew themselves, they would not need this inspired declaration, for they are nothing but flesh. But such is the hypocrisy belonging to our natural state, we never perceive our depravity till the tree has been fully made known by its fruits. So Calvin's saying there that, you know, we are by nature in Adam wicked and depraved. That doesn't mean we're as bad as we could be, but everything about us has been impacted by sin. And we're in such denial about that depravity, as we talked about in Romans 1. We want to suppress the truth and unrighteousness. It's like, you know, pushing down a beach ball into the water that eventually is going to pop out at us. And that's our nature. That's what we want to do. We want to deny the fact until it's just so obvious by the sin in our lives, just the wreck that we've made of it, that we can't deny just our depraved and sinful nature. But in Christ, if you take what we've seen as we've gone through Galatians so far, you could say this. You could say, we have to walk by the Spirit. We have to be led by the Spirit in the battle against the desires of the flesh, so that then we don't do the works of the flesh. So this is not just a message to non-Christians to don't do this but be converted. This is a message to us as Christians to be on guard, to be walking by the Spirit, to be led by the Spirit, not giving in to the desires of the flesh and not walking in the works of the flesh. Now, do you guys remember the two ditches on either side of the road that we talked about as we've gone through Galatians? We talked about legalism on one side, and we talked about libertinism on the other side. So in legalism, basically that's looking for salvation or adding to your salvation based upon works of the law. And then libertinism was a denial of the law altogether. It was an extreme form of antinomianism. What can happen is the works of the flesh can gain a foothold once you fall off in either one of those ditches. Basically, both legalism and libertinism can be the door through which the works of the flesh come in to enter. Now, if we think about libertinism, it's easy to see how that works, right? I mean, if you're going to deny the law altogether, it's not going to be surprising when you make a habit of disobeying the law, right? I mean, that just, we can see that. But for legalism, it may be a little bit harder to see, okay, how would that work? Well, legalism basically is focusing upon certain external things in order to gain favor with God and with man. Let's look at the example of the Pharisees in Jesus' day to kind of help us to see a little more of what this would look like. This is Matthew 23, verses 23 through 28. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others, you blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but the inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside also may be clean. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you, you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. So what do we see there? We see that legalism, basically, they want to tithe the mint and dill and cumin. They want to do the little small religious things while they're going to neglect weightier matters like justice and mercy and faithfulness. Legalism is going to strain out a gnat while they swallow a camel. I mean, think about that analogy. I mean, think about trying to choke down a camel, right? I mean, it's inconceivable what that would look like. But okay, we're going to strain out this one little thing over here, and we're going to swallow down all this error. Legalism is worried about the external, looking clean and looking beautiful, but it's not concerned about the inside. Not concerned about the inside being filthy and being like a tomb full of dead men's bones. So that's what it looked like back for the Pharisees. What might it look like for us today? Well, legalism could look like, you know, coming to church on Sunday, checking the box. Okay, I did my good religious duty for this week. I'm going to hang around for a little bit and act like a Christian. But basically, the rest of the week, you're living like a heathen, living like a pagan, practicing the works of the flesh. Or it could even look more subtle than that, I think. It could look like, okay, I'm going to come and gather with God's people on Sunday, because again, I'm going to check the box. But maybe it's just that, well, I'm going to come late. I'm going to leave early. I'm not going to be involved in the life of the church body outside of that hour on Sunday when I don't really have to engage, when I don't really have to open myself up. I'm not using my gifts. I'm not serving the body. Basically, I'm not doing what God has intended me to do. So yeah, I'm willing to check this one little thing. I'm willing to do the dill and the mint and the cumin, but I'm not willing to actually love and sacrifice for God's people, love and sacrifice for Him the whole of my life. So on one hand, it can be, you know, in our culture, we see that a lot, this cultural Christianity here in Texas. I mean, there's other parts of the country where that's been abandoned altogether, and now churches have been turned into pubs and other things. I mean, now, okay, there's still churches that meet there, but the people live this, the myth of the carnal Christian, you know, that you can, you know, basically be saved but live carnally your whole life and still have assurance of salvation. I mean, I hope you've seen as we've gone through Galatians, that's a myth. But as I said, it can be more subtle than that as well, I think, you know, even in our circles. So as we come to these verses, we've gone through, you know, five chapters of Galatians. And so when you hear Paul say, works of the blank, what comes to your mind? I know what it would be if you just systematically, if we were just sitting down reading Galatians. I mean, I know it's hard. We've spent a year going through it. But I think what would immediately come to your mind, and I think what would immediately have come to their mind was, okay, Paul's going to talk about works of the law again. And six times so far in this letter, we've seen that. In 2:26, Paul said, "Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ, so that we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified." In 3:2, let me ask you this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? 3:5, does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? In 3:10, for all who rely on works of the law are under a curse, for it's written, "Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them." So you see, I think when you're hearing that in this context, it immediately comes to mind, okay, there's this connection there. There's this phrase, works of the law and works of the flesh. And it's not that they're the same, but there is a connection. So if you can think about it this way, in Christ, we've been delivered from works of the law. And in Christ, we've also been delivered from works of the flesh. So we've been delivered by works of the law because we've been freed from the punishment of sin. We don't have to do any kind of law works. We don't have to follow the law of Moses. We don't have to do anything of our own to be justified, to be made right with God, because we've been freed from the punishment of sin. But what else have we been freed from? We've been freed from the power of sin. And so we no longer have to do the works of the flesh. We've talked about this a lot. We've been made new hearts, new creations with new desires so we can walk in the Spirit, so we can be led by the Spirit. The Spirit battles against the desires of the flesh. So that's the connection there between this works of the law that Paul has been talking about and this works of the flesh that he now brings up in verse 19. Spurgeon has this quote, I think that's very insightful on this. It says, "Observe that the gospel gives no toleration to sin. Some people tell us that the doctrine of faith is not practical, but they know better, although they say that. They have only to observe those who are actuated by the principle of faith, and they will find them abounding in good works. While the men who are swayed by the principle of law talk a great deal about works, but have little enough of them in practice. The gospel denounces sin and kills it. It gives us the force with which we fight against it and overcome it." So Spurgeon's there saying, yeah, those legalists, they talk a lot about the law. But when you look at their own life, it's like what we saw in the case of the Pharisees. Okay, there's some dill, some mint, some cumin, but all these other weightier matters of the law are being neglected because they're not truly converted. They're seeking righteousness of their own self, of their own works. And Paul says, the works of the flesh are evident. So that just means apparent, manifest, known, to be plainly recognized. So Paul's saying, it's crystal clear that these things that we're going to talk about, these works of the flesh, that they come from our corrupted and depraved nature. And then Paul's going to list 15 of these works of the flesh and what is commonly referred to as a vice list. And one important thing to note is this is not an all-inclusive list. One way we know that is because we're going to look at other vice lists here shortly, and they contain different vices. Yeah, they have some things in common, but they're different. But then here at the end of verse 21 in Galatians, Paul makes it very clear, things such as these. It's like Paul got his 15 down, and he knows he could go on and list 1,000 more. And so this just summarizes these works of the flesh. This type of list is found in moral philosophers as well, such as Cicero and Aristotle. And as I mentioned, it's also very common in Paul's writings. So I'm going to look at two other examples. And as I read through these, I just want you to see, okay, what do I see as sort of commonalities between these in Ephesians 5 and in 1 Corinthians 6 and what we read earlier in Galatians 5. So this is 1 Corinthians 6, 8 through 11. "But you yourselves wrong and defraud, even your own brothers. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexual immoral, or idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers, will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." Now Ephesians 5, 1 through 5. "Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among the saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead, let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is an idolater has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. We could actually do like an extended Bible study on these three passages and go through and look at, you know, similarities and differences. I think that would be a rich thing to do. But I just want to point out two things in particular that are really relevant to our text in Galatians. So notice what's listed first in each one of those lists. It's sexual sins. It's sexual sins that actually take the priority in these three vice lists from Paul. That's not to say that sexual sins are more inherently evil, more due of God's judgment than the other sins in this list, but as one commentator notes, that they display more graphically the self-centeredness and rebellion against God's norm that mark all the others as well. So all these things are sin. All of them are against God's moral law, His moral norm, but these sexual sins just mark that in a much more perverse nature. And so again, when we say the Bible whispers about sexual sin, it would seem that Paul contradicts that. That's the very first place that he goes in these three different vice lists to the churches at Galatia, the church at Corinth, and the church at Ephesus. But maybe you could ask, maybe that's just Paul. Well, let's look at what Jesus has to say. This is Mark 7, 20-23, and Jesus speaking here, and he said, "What comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these things come from within and they defile a person." So what do you see there? The second thing listed in three of the things in this list are all sexual sins. So again, Jesus is prioritizing sexual sins in his list of exhortations. I think we could say that God's word is consistent in the heinous nature and consequences of sexual sin. As Brother Steve read this morning in Leviticus 18, what do we see there? We see child sacrifice and sexual sin leading to the vomiting out of the land from who? From the pagan nations that were there before Israel. They didn't have this. They had the light of nature. And by violating their consciousness and what they knew about God, God caused them to be vomited out of that land and says, the same thing will happen to you, Israel, if you fall into these things. Now think about that for us, brothers and sisters. Think about what our nation looks like. I think we would have to say that our nation stands underneath that same judgment as we, as a nation, sit by and pretend that the murder of our preborn neighbors doesn't matter. And in fact, it's something to be celebrated. I mean, there's a hashtag, shout your abortion. I mean, it's something not shied away from anymore. This is something that's celebrated. And think about just all the forms of sexual perversion that we see in our nation. I mean, you know, in that area, the nation's been in a downward decline for some time, but just think about in the last decade. I mean, it's like someone, you know, driving the car just put the floor, you know, the gas pedal all the way to the floor. I mean, it seems like honestly every day there's some, you know, new perversion being touted, some new letter that goes onto the end of the LGBTQ spectrum. And unfortunately, there's even those in the church seeking to call good what God has called an abomination. And so that's the first thing I want you to see in our text and in these other lists, that the clarity with which God speaks on sexual sin, it can't be denied. And it certainly can't be called a whisper. And the second thing that you may have noticed in common is this phrase that they will not inherit the kingdom of God. So Paul says in each of these lists, those of you who are doing such things as this, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. And so when you see it, when you hear that, I hope that what that means is, hey, I need to pay attention to that list, because the things in this list, it's not going to inherit the kingdom of God, right? I mean, we're going to talk in a minute about exactly what that means, but I hope just seeing Paul say that it's like, okay, your ears go up. I'm ready to pay attention now. But again, maybe we could say, well, that's just Paul. So let's see, what does Jesus say? So this is Matthew 7, 17 through 23. So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. So Jesus is here addressing who amount to be legalists. They're participating in what look like religious activities. And in fact, they sound more impressive than just coming to church on Sunday. They talk about how they prophesied in his name, they cast out demons in his name, and did many mighty works in his name. But what does he tell them? That they will not enter the kingdom of heaven. And why is that? Because they're workers of lawlessness. So now let's put that in Paul's vocabulary. Basically, they will not inherit the kingdom of God because they're doing the works of the flesh. Jesus and Paul have the very same message here. Yes, they're using a little bit different words, but the message is identical. Again, this is a consistent message and ethic from Paul and Jesus. But notice what Paul says in Galatians 5. He says, I warn you, as I warned you before. I mean, some of you may be getting tired of hearing this because we've talked about these things a lot as we've gone through Galatians. But I think every time we've talked about it, it's because the text warranted it. And I think just like Paul, we want to be faithful to what God's Word says. And there's going to be lots of warnings because we need to hear it. What Paul is saying, what Jesus is saying, what all of Scripture testifies is that if you're living a life of habitual unrepentant sin, you can have no assurance that you're going to enter the kingdom of heaven and inherit the kingdom of God. So in Jesus' analogy, what we see is that good trees and bad trees, they have certain identifiable fruit and they have a certain identifiable fate. The fruit makes clear what kind of tree it is, and the kind of tree makes clear where the eternal destination is, what the fate is. What Paul and Jesus are making clear is that just because you make a profession of faith doesn't mean that you have a possession of faith. Just because you profess Christ with your mouth doesn't mean that you possess true and living faith in Him. And again, I think we stress this every time we talk about this, that we're not talking about perfection of life. We're talking about direction of life. I think at some point in the last few months, I used the analogy of, you know, a camera versus a movie. Like, if someone went around and followed every one of you around for the next week and could just take pictures, well, they would see every one of us sin. They would see every one of us lose our temper, respond in anger, go down the list. But what they wouldn't see is if they took a movie camera and took the style of our life for a week, for a month, for a year, the style of life for the Christian is going to be one of obedience to God's word. Yes, struggling with sin. Yes, sometimes failing, but turning every time to Christ in repentance and faith, asking for his help, his mercy, to walk in obedience to what he has commanded us, asking for the help of the Spirit so that we can walk by the Spirit, be led by the Spirit. That's the difference between what it looks like for the life of the Christian versus an unbeliever or even a false convert. And so the profession of faith you make with your mouth is meaningless if it's not accompanied by the newness of life that comes with the new birth. And so today, if you look at your life and it looks like that, it looks like, okay, I'm just going through the motions. Yeah, I come to church. Maybe it's because my mom and dad drugged me here. Maybe it's because another family member, you know, guilted me into coming. Maybe, you know, my spouse wanted me to come and I just want peace in the home. Maybe even you read your Bible from time to time just because you know it's something that Christians are supposed to do. But if you really examine your heart and your life, the things that go on when no one else is looking, not when you're in here on a Sunday morning, you know, all cleaned up, looking nice. What does that look like, you know, on Monday morning? What does it look like, you know, Monday at midnight when you're just at the TV or the computer screen by yourself? What does that look like? So we have to examine our life in that kind of light and ask ourselves, are we characterized by works of the flesh? Again, we used the diagram a few weeks ago that there is an eternal difference between the Christian over here that loves God, loves his word, wants to obey, but sin is getting in the way, stopping that. And the unbeliever or the false convert over here that loves their sin, they just have a conscience. They know some things about God, and that's just getting in the way, making them feel guilty. Or maybe they, you know, don't want to disappoint their family members or whatever, but all that's just keeping them from getting what they really want, which is just, you know, full-blown running into their sin and debauchery. So if that's you today, we have to be honest and clear that you stand condemned before a righteous and holy God. But as my brother Steve and Anthony both mentioned earlier, that there is hope for you in Christ. That is a hope that is found in the gospel of repentance and faith in Christ alone. The truth is that you can enter the kingdom of heaven, that you can inherit the kingdom of God. But it's not by trying to take good fruit and hang it on a bad tree. I mean, that's what a lot of people hear is, okay, Pastor, you're telling me my life should look a certain way and or I'm headed to hell. Well, I don't want that to happen. So I'm going to go take some of this good fruit and hang it over here. I mean, that's not what we're saying. Because hanging good fruit on a bad tree, you're still a bad tree in Jesus' analogy. You're still headed to eternal destruction, to the lake of fire. I mean, the whole thing that Paul's been doing here in Galatians has been warning people about doing good works for righteousness' sake. I mean, Paul says this is another gospel. This is a gospel that is accursed, is anathema. It's a gospel that won't save you. It only leaves you more hopeless than when you started. So in Jesus' analogy, you need to become a good tree. You need to become a new tree. To bring it into the human realm, you need to become a new person, have a new heart with new desires. Your heart of flesh or your heart of stone needs to be removed and replaced with the heart of flesh. Or the language of Moses, you need to be circumcised of heart. And I hope when you hear all those words, you have to go, I can't do that. You know, Pastor, how can I do that? The answer is you can't. You need God to come and supernaturally work in your heart. But what does God command you to do? The command is clear. He commands all people everywhere to repent, to turn from their sin, and to trust in the finished work of Christ alone. Christ came. He lived a perfect life that we could never live. He took the wrath of God upon himself. So we come to him in repentance and faith, that our sin is imputed to him, his righteousness imputed to us. That's the beauty of the gospel. And coming to him in repentance and faith is the first step in demonstrating that you are a new tree, you are a new creation, that you have this new desire. So that's the general summary of works of the flesh and the hope that we have in Christ. And so I want to close by looking at this first category of the works of the flesh, these sexual sins. So when we look at this list, we can ask the question, well, why these particular sins, Paul? Why are these listed here versus some different ones in those other lists that we looked at? And not just the sexual sins, but the whole list. Well, it seems like that Paul is pastorally addressing specific issues going on there within the churches in Galatia. If you remember, we saw in verse 5:15 where Paul says, "But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another." And then 5:26, "Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another." So these kind of bookend, you know, these works of the flesh, and later we're going to see the fruits of the Spirit, or the fruit of the Spirit. And so this, the majority of this list here is to do with sins in community. And so, you know, for the sexual sins and the sins of worship, for those of us, you know, we might go, okay, those are not that big a deal for me. But then when we get to those sins of community, I think that that becomes even a harder hitting thing for us, because that's what was happening there within the church. The community in the church there was divided. They were, you know, biting, devouring, at risk of even consuming one another. And so Paul's going to list three specific sexual sins here. But what we have to keep in mind when Scripture talks about sexual sin, there's this presupposition that overlies it all, that sex is a wonderful and beautiful gift of God, but only in one context, only in the context of a marriage relationship between a man and a woman for life. And just that two sentences right there is so contrary to what the culture says, and even many in the church say. I mean, we have, you know, men marrying men, women marrying women, people marrying animals, inanimate objects. It's literally, it's insane. It's nonsense. I mean, it shows, again, like Calvin said, the depravity of the human heart. That it's just on evident display in these things. And so that's the presupposition of all of Scripture when it comes to talking about sexual sin. So the first word Paul uses here is sexual immorality. It's the word porneia. So it originally meant prostitution, but by the time of Paul's writing here in Galatians, it had a more general meaning of just sexual immorality or irregularity. The King James translates it fornication. John MacArthur summarizes it this way. He said, "It's a sweeping term that refers to any sexual sin, including but not limited to adultery, premarital sex, homosexuality, bestiality, incest, and prostitution." And so this is the type of sin that has always been dominant within the pagan cultures and societies. And it's something that we see in our culture today. As I mentioned earlier, it's something that is making quick inroads even into the professing church of God. Many in the church today are willing to say that all kinds of deviant sexual behavior are okay as long as it's done in the name of love. And who am I to say that it's wrong? I mean, that was Lauren Daigle, right? I mean, who am I to say? I'm not God. It would be unloving for me to tell people that those things are wrong. I mean, we have to recognize that the most unloving thing that we can do is let people continue in their sin with their consciences seared, thinking that that's okay, that they don't sit under God's judgment, because one day they will find out 100% sure that they do. And by then it will be too late. We have to remember, saints, that it's God who defines what is and what is not loving. And again, the Bible doesn't whisper about such things. 1 Corinthians 6:18 says, "Flee from sexual immorality." The word flee there is to run or to move hastily from danger because of fear. Matthew uses it a couple of times in 3:7. He says, "Flee from the wrath to come." In Matthew 24, speaking of the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD, he says, "Flee to the mountains." So this destruction is going to come upon you. You need to get out of there. You need to flee to the mountains or you're going to be destroyed. That's the type of urgency that comes with this word to flee. Again, it doesn't sound like a whisper. It sounds like a loud warning. Flee from these things, Christian. So that must be our attitude towards sexual sin. How we want to approach things is we want to just walk up to that line. You know, how close can I get to that? Like, I know over here, this is sin, but how close can I get to that line and not fall into sin? And Paul says, no, you don't tiptoe up to that line and dance around it. You flee from it. You run from it. So Christians, we ought to flee from pornography. We ought to flee from nudity in movies. We ought to flee from intimate discussions with someone of the opposite sex that's not your spouse. Or I guess today you have to say flee with intimate discussions with anybody. It doesn't have to just be the opposite sex beside your spouse. Flee any kind of sexual relationship outside of the one man, one woman, forever bond for life. Now I would say, young people, if you have friends that don't hold to this biblical understanding of sexuality, you ought to flee from them. And Paul says, bad company corrupts good morals. I mean, that's what's happening is these things are seeping into the church, not talking about Grace Life in particular, but we have to be on guard for it here, but just the church, you know, corporately. These things are seeping in and people are cozying up to it rather than fleeing from it. The next thing that Paul warned us about here in this vice list is impurity. So literally it means uncleanness. So it's talking about moral uncleanness or lewdness. And it's interesting to me that God fashioned us in such a way that when we deviate from His law sexually, we actually feel dirty. We actually feel the need to be clean. Yes, you can suppress that. You can sear your conscience such that you can ignore that. But it's clear that when we violate God's law in this area, there's just a dirty feeling that comes with that. And here, you know, this word to do with moral uncleanness in the law of Moses, this is the thing that would have kept one from being able to be a part of temple worship. It was the cry of the leper that they cover their lip and cry out, "Unclean, unclean." This is what comes with this sort of sexual sin. So it includes not only uncleanness in actions, but also in words and thoughts and desires of the heart. Again, confirming what Jesus said in Matthew 5:28, "But I say to you, everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." And so at the core of the law is not about the external, it's about the heart. Timothy George says this, is his uncleanness speaks of the defilement of sexual sin and the separation from God that it brings. And we can't clean ourselves from this dirt and defilement that comes from sexual sin. We saw in 1 John 1:9, John says, "If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to what? To cleanse us from all unrighteousness." There's one source of cleansing to be found, and that is the blood of Christ alone. And the last word here is sensuality, which means licentious, brutal, lasciviousness, license, debauchery, sexual excess, absence of restraint, insatiable desire for pleasure. So the word originally referred to any kind of excessive behavior or lack of restraint, but eventually became associated only with that when it became associated with sexual excess and indulgence. W. Barclay said this, he says, "The love of sin is so reckless and so audacious that a man has ceased to care what God or man thinks of his actions." So I think that you can, if you're online for more than a few minutes, you can see this on display. This love of sin so reckless and so audacious that man has ceased to care what God or man thinks of his actions. I mean, the sensuality in our society has gone rampant. From the drag queen story hour to having an assistant secretary of Health and Human Services that's a man pretending to be a woman, to men participating in women's sports in the Olympics, and the list could go on and on and on, but our culture seems to know no bounds in its rebellion against God. But it's not just those people out there. From a 2014 Guttmacher Institute study, 17% of abortions were from mainline Protestant denominations. And you may have a tendency to go, well, you know, we know those mainline denominations, okay, they've gone off into liberalism, and so that doesn't surprise us. Well, the same study said that 13% of abortions actually come from professing evangelical Christians. So 13% of the 1 million abortions, so would that be 100,000 plus, up to 130,000 abortions a year in America by professing evangelicals? And obviously, the sin doesn't start with abortion, right? As Brother Anthony taught on, there's underlying sexual sins rampant in the church that then lead to the sin of murder of the preborn. A Barna and Covenant Eyes study found that 68% of church-going men and 50% of pastors view porn on a regular basis. It doesn't sound like fleeing from sexual morality to me. I mean, it sounds like a denial of what God's Word says about sexual morality, trying to deceive ourselves that it's only something that He whispers about, rather than shouting clearly and plainly about. So, saints, I hope that it's plain as day, clear before your eyes, that to say that the Bible whispers about these things is ludicrous on its face. The Bible speaks boldly, clearly, plainly. In fact, I think you could say the Bible shouts about sexual sin. But unfortunately, many in the church, including pastors and teachers, theologians that we would have once looked to as trusted men, have begun to take their cues on sexuality from the culture rather than what God's Word says. So we've already seen some examples of that. Here's just one more. This is an interview with Tim Keller. The interviewer says, are committing homosexual acts a sin against God? Tim Keller's answer, what do you mean by sin? That's always a bad way to start, right? What do you mean by sin? The answer is yes, but here's the problem with that. You don't go to hell for being homosexual. Okay. The interviewer, but committing homosexual acts will get you to go to hell. Doing gay stuff? Tim Keller, no. First of all, heterosexuality does not get you to heaven. Laughing. I happen to know this, so how in the world can homosexuality send you to hell? Now, I hope that you see how ridiculous that answer is, but I also want you to know that that answer actually appeals to most people that hear it. They think, oh man, that's so wise that... yeah, that's right. You know, heterosexuality, that doesn't send you to heaven. And so how could it then be on the other side that homosexuality sends you to hell? Well, how about Okay, not murdering my neighbor over here doesn't send me to heaven. So how could murdering my neighbor send me to hell? I mean, you could take whatever sin you wanted to and place it in there and show the absolute ridiculous nature of it, and it eventually leads to that you know, antinomian, you know, problem that we've talked about, a denial of what God's law word actually says. And so I would say at best, this would be playing fast and loose with what Scripture says by a pastor and theologian who ought to know better, trying to please the culture. But I would say at worst, that's antinomianism and heresy. And saints, we have to be aware of these things going on within the church and avoid teachers like this that are teaching these things. We've seen directly from the words of Paul and Jesus that anyone that claims to be a follower of Christ while engaging in unrepentant sexual sin of any kind, so not exclusive to homosexuality, we have to be clear on that. As I talked about, we have 13% of abortions being performed on professing evangelical Christians. And if we want to get up and bang the soapbox on homosexuality while ignoring that, we've missed it. And unfortunately, that's what's often done, because that's more comfortable that I can throw rocks out there, right, rather than have to deal with what's in here. And so, if you're engaging in unrepentant sexual sin of any kind, whether that's anything within the LGBTQ plus spectrum, or adultery, or pornography, what that does is it demonstrates that you're a slave to sin. It demonstrates that you are one characterized by works of the flesh. And Jesus and Paul say, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. People that do that are demonstrating that they may have faith. Because it's not some esoteric faith that saves you, right? It's true faith that comes along with repentance. Faith in Christ for the full forgiveness of your sins and Him alone. So what's happening is, those people may have that profession of faith, but they're showing by their lives that that's just a dead faith. It's not a saving faith, I mean, as James talks about. So, brothers and sisters, we have to speak the truth in love when it comes to these things, whether that be within the church or whether it be to our nation. I mean, these are things that the Bible, again, it speaks clearly. In the context of that quote, we could say it even shouts about sexual sin. So we can't sugarcoat it. We can't be deceptive about it. Like what you heard in some of those quotes, it just seems like, hey, we're trying to manipulate words and tweak things to not be offensive to people. And yeah, we don't want to be offensive because of our attitudes and the way that we do things, but we can't apologize for what God's word says. We have to be those that would lovingly but firmly call people to repent of their sins, to put their faith and trust in Christ alone for forgiveness, whether that's out on the streets or whether that's those that profess Christ. And that number is very large in both places. And so we can't just stop there thinking about other people, but we need to, each one of us, examine where we're really at with these things. Again, what does that look like for us, you know, when no one else is around? What does that look like, you know, at midnight on the computer or in front of the TV screen? You know, what do our lives look like? Like we saw the quote, 68% of men in the church, you know, not just, oh, I've looked at pornography, but regularly look at pornography. And 50% of pastors, I mean, if that's what the church looks like, it's no wonder that the church and the nation is in the state that we're in. And, you know, it's amazing that we haven't been vomited out of the land already, to go back and use the analogy from Leviticus 18. So may the Lord help us in these things. Let me pray for us and we'll be dismissed. As I mentioned, please kind of wrap up and head out as quick as you can. In the Signal group, I posted our address for those that didn't have it, and also our gate code. If you didn't know that we're having a fellowship at our house after, you're welcome to join us. We'd love to have you. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come in the name of Christ, asking you for your help in these things, Lord. These are weighty things. These are things that, Lord, are uncomfortable, things that our society and many in the church, Lord, just seek to avoid. Lord, seek to call things loving and good that you have called evil. Lord, help us not to fall into that trap. Lord, help us not to want to first examine other people and their sexual sins. Lord, help us first to examine our own hearts, our own lives, and repent and trust Christ once again. We ask all this in his name and for his glory. Amen.